Thank you, Beth. Thanks be to God for your gift, and welcome to our Super Sunday service. We have 52 of these a year. We're going to continue our study tonight of the Epistle of 1 John. This is considered by scholars one of the Catholic epistles or general epistles, or sometimes called the Catholic or general epistles, are a 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, James. I think I'm getting them all here. They are those epistles that are not directed to a specific congregation in a specific place like Corinth or Ephesus or Rome, but really are sent to the church at large. That is the Catholic Church, the universal church, the church wherever it is. We recognize we're not referring to the Roman Catholic Church particularly there, but to the universal Christianity. And the subject, the matters that which John deals with here are universal to the church as well. Even this issue of the heresies of the early church, these Gnostics, these mystical leaders, that too was a universal concern then, and it is more today than you probably know. I mean, we think sometimes these old heresies are dusty manuscripts somebody has found in some cave, and they have nothing to do with the 21st century. But in fact, many of you know well that Gnosticism is back, roaring back into our time. If you listen to History Channel or National Geographic programs, you'll see all about these breathless discoveries of the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, often 4th or 5th century manuscripts that carry little weight in their day and certainly should carry no weight now, but are seen by many liberal and radical scholars as the real Christianity that was suppressed by the early church. And so you need to understand that trash was taken out by the church a long time ago. It's being brought back in the back door today. And so you need to know what Gnosticism is, because it's relevant to our day in new ways. So let's consider this Catholic epistle, this epistle to the church at large, written by the Holy Apostle. And let's turn our attention to the text now from the 4th chapter of 1 John. And I'll be reading the first 6 verses. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father and God, we do trust that we will come to know by your grace and through the work of the indwelling spirit what is the spirit of truth and what is the spirit of error. Give us wisdom, give us discernment better than we have by nature. Show us from your word the truth about your Son, that we ourselves might be sons and serve you all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you hear what Pastor Sean said last week? That John's purpose in repeating this threefold test of real faith, which we all could probably say by memory now, is belief in the doctrine of the church, and is obedience to the commands of the gospel, and is the love for the saints of God. That threefold test. Did you hear when Pastor Sean made that crucial point last week? That John's main purpose in presenting this test to the churches of Asia Minor at the end of the first century was not, I've underlined it three times, was not to cause the folks to fail the test and be discouraged. That's not his purpose. He's not like that chemistry professor you once had who seemed to take devilish delight in making his exams virtually impossible to pass so that you would have to have anxiety and struggle throughout the semester until he gave you a curve at the end to squeak you through. He's not like that. That's not John's purpose. John wants to assure the saints when they pass the test that they are indeed grace-born children of God. There will certainly be some who would not pass the test. There's always some in the visible church who need a failing grade in order to be prodded to real repentance in their life. No doubt that's true. There's always the one Myra men, as we heard today, who are false sons within the church, as it were. But the apostle's main purpose was to strengthen and assure the faithful believers of his day. You know, I think it's important to remember that though they were severe men, in fact, they were severely severe men in their fight against unbelief and false teaching and sin in the church, the apostles of Jesus were in many ways happy warriors and full of love and joy in the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that John said right off the bat in chapter 1 that his whole purpose in writing this epistle was to increase the church's joy, the joy that is known by deepening and widening that circle of fellowship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ and all those who belong to God through His grace. See, there's a way in which you can say John was above all a loving family man, that family being the family of God's own redeeming, that family of every nation, tribe, and tongue, which by faith had said, and still to this day says, a resounding yes to Jesus, the God-man, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. But what we see in our opening three verses of this fourth chapter is that real Christian faith doesn't just mean saying yes. Real Christian faith also means saying no. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." The gospel doesn't just tell us to believe. The gospel tells us not to believe. There exists abroad in our culture today this desire to say everyone is really right about everything. It's the same spirit which says we should give all our kids trophies when they play on the soccer team, no matter how miserably they regularly lose their games. What is true for you as a Muslim or Marxist or atheist or theological liberal or biblical Christian is deemed true indeed if it is true for you. Which, of course, eviscerates the whole notion of truth, of objective truth that's true no matter who believes it and who doesn't believe it. So we don't really believe in that sense of objective truth at all today, except for those great truths of our lives, death and taxes, to which we all pay homage. Today, we want to say yes to everybody's private beliefs so no one will feel bad. And so we can move on to the really important matters like politics and the stock market and Super Bowls and what's up with the Kardashians. I'm getting on my soapbox a little bit now, I know, but I think my point hopefully is clear enough. To be a Christian is in part to be able to say no to religious error, especially if that error comes from the institutional church itself. That's actually the worst kind. You need to remember that John in this epistle is not reacting against the pagans in the Roman Empire. Pagans who would later in his life imprison him on Patmos Island, where he would have his great vision of the revelation of God's glory, which forms our last book in the Bible. But John's writing here, his concern, his anxiety, as it were, was about these dynamic, self-appointed apostles in the first century church, the false prophets, as he calls them later in this very verse. So let me say it again. The Word of God does not require a blind faith, an automatic yes to everything. Gullibility, which is the willingness to believe almost anything you're told, is no virtue in the Christian faith. God doesn't want you to fall for just anything. The late preacher John Stott said this in his commentary on 1 John. He said this in a most memorable way. He said, "Unbelief can be as much a mark of spiritual maturity as belief." He said, "We need to preserve the biblical balance, avoiding on the one hand the extreme superstition that believes everything, and on the other, extreme suspicion which believes nothing." So John the Apostle tells the church in verse 1 that they are to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. These early church hyper-mystics were to be tested by comparing their so-called new or Gnostic teaching to the apostles' teaching themselves. And we too, no less than they, are to test the spirits. For us, that means testing any spiritual claim by the standards of Holy Scripture. We're to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, who received the word of Paul enthusiastically. They were not natural cynics. They weren't super skeptics, but they received it enthusiastically. But then Luke tells us in that chapter that they day by day compared what Paul was preaching to the scriptures to verify that it was the truth. Paul did not discourage this. In fact, did you know that Paul said to the Thessalonians that they should test everything? Test everything. You see, we believe in our Protestant and Reformed tradition. We believe in something called the perspicuity of the Scriptures. That is, that the Bible is clear, lucid, and understandable. The Bible is not a bunch of indecipherable riddles that only a few sages can understand. There certainly are some hard passages. The Bible itself says that. Peter says that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. But the way of salvation, make no mistake, is made clear in the Bible. The Bible is a bright light. The Bible shows the way that any man can be saved. You do not have to have a seminary degree or depend on a class of trained scholars or priests or pastors to understand the most basic message. You just have to have a seminary degree to know what the word perspicuity means. You know, I like nothing more than when people go home from our church to confirm in their own study the validity of what was preached in this pulpit. It's not that I want you to be unduly skeptical or doubting about us men, us ministers, but I think, well, I will speak for the pastors here. I think we like nothing more than when your faith leads you to ask questions and to verify things by the Word of God. Questioning is not the enemy of the Christian faith. Questioning is the great friend of the Christian faith. Francis Bacon, the great English lawyer and philosopher of the 16th century, said this: "If a man will begin with certainties, he shall end in doubts. But if he will be content to begin with doubts, he shall end in certainties." We have no fear of religious questioning and rigorous questioning as long as it is humble, as long as it is honest, as long as it results from progress in one's studies. I remember one man who constantly had this big issue, and we would explain it to him, and he said he would get it, but he'd be like a man who saw his reflection in a mirror and left and forgot what he looked like. The next day, he'd have the same problem. Progress must be made, and when that answer is really perceived, then repentance and faith must result. Because whenever God graces a person with a spirit to truly seek Him like that, that seeker, I will be so bold as to say, that seeker always finds. And the one who truly seeks with this deep, spirit-driven honesty, and who truly finds, that one will also, I believe, always begin to love what he has found. You cannot know God in this way without loving God. And so then, with this new affection for God and for His truth, you will want to defend it against all comers. I want you to turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, 5th chapter in the Old Testament. And I don't have the Pew Bible page, unfortunately, but it's the 13th chapter. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 13. And let's consider the first three verses in this Old Testament chapter. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Even if miracles are worked in your presence and ecstatic experiences are enjoyed, you cannot, you must not ever abandon the revelation of who the Lord is. Because he says here that this is but a test of your love for him. This is not doctrinal hair splitting I'm talking about tonight. This is a question of loyalty to the God who's redeemed us, of love for God. To know God is to love God, and to love God is to love him more than anything. And to love him more than anything must mean beginning to be able to say the word no. The Apostle John says the same thing as Moses. We have to say no for love's sake. And the key issue in John's day, which they had to say no to, which had to be rejected, was this heretical idea that the Son of God did not really come fully in human flesh. You have to understand how appealing this teaching was in the first century and to many today. They taught that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism when the Spirit of God descended upon him. And then they said that he continued to be the Son of God until right before the crucifixion, when the Spirit left him and he was no longer the Son of God. Do you see what this trick does? It completely avoids the whole messy mystery of God being born in infant human flesh through a virgin's womb and later dying an agonizing death as a criminal hung on the first century instrument of state torture, which was the cross. That whole messy, bloody mystery is just set aside by saying that Jesus became the Son of God for a little while. Now, our text tonight, John says that this cleaned up and more respectable and easier version of Christianity did not come from God, but was of the spirit of the Antichrist, who was already in the world, active 1900 years ago. John says in verse 2 that it is those who say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh who are from God. And he says in verse 3 that to not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh is essentially to not confess him at all. See, you just don't, he doesn't give you the option of a private and personalized and customized Lord Jesus. He won't allow you to easily claim that Jesus becomes the Son of God at his baptism. That is not an option. Jesus is ever the Son of God from the moment of his holy conception. In fact, in a certain sense, before the conception, the Son was eternal. So the Son of the Father comes to take on our flesh from the get-go. And he maintains his human flesh and his deity through the entire agonizing experience of the crucifixion, through every groan and twist upon the bloody tree. Or as we sang today, the glorious tree. And then in his great resurrection and in his holy ascension, he remains our flesh. Our flesh now in heaven, at God's right hand, ever he is true God and true man. You see, you must see this. It is not that Christ came into the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, but that Jesus, as the Christ, has come in the flesh. He comes. That word is significant in John's writing. He comes as Christ. He does not become the Christ. Now, why does John say that this seemingly small difference or detail is so important that the faith would rise and fall on that question? Because it does. It does. The Gnostic view that Jesus was only temporarily the Son of God when the Spirit descended upon him creates a contempt, first of all, for the created physical world and the human body. You see, Christian redemption actually sees those things, the world, the earth, and the human body, as precious and redeemed in Christian redemption by Christ. But it's not just the doctrine of creation which is threatened by these false teachers. No, the doctrine of salvation itself was put at risk by this. It is precisely the fact that Jesus was true God on the cross that makes his suffering powerful enough to save humanity, to save his people. It is precisely the fact that he was true man on the cross which makes it apply to sinners like me, like you. Take away either one of those things. Take away his deity or take away his humanity, and you and I have no atonement. We are still in our sins, and we are still under the curse and wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, the God-man, is the common denominator between heaven and earth. Do you all remember from, I guess it would be middle school, where you learned about fractions and common denominators? I actually do remember this. This was sort of the height of my attainment in arithmetic and math. I can actually remember my amazement when I was told how two different fractions could be added together. I mean, I was just starting to get it, you know, when you added fractions with the same denominators. But now I'm hearing that you can add 1/2 to 1/3. And I remember thinking, how can this be? How can 1/2 be added to 1/3? You're talking apples and oranges, halves and thirds. The almost magical answer lay in translating each fraction into the denominator they had in common, the lowest one being sixths, right? Oh, I hope I'm right about this. I just realized I could be wrong. I think I'm right. Six. So all this magically reveals that 1/2 plus 1/3 equals 5/6. I mean, it's like a miracle. How does a holy God save a most wicked creation from its own rebellion? How does a God who is spirit redeem men and women who are in flesh? There is only one way. It's by the common denominator, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, whose death atoned for the sins of the elect in all the world for all time. Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived the life that we could not live, and he died the death that we could not die. And the result of that, well, John has told you what the result of that is. It is fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ and all the saints forever and ever and ever. The result is everlasting joy and friendship with God. Yes, so we're back to joy. Happy warriors. Joy is the fruit of the incarnation and the atonement, which brings forgiveness of our sins, our justification before God, the wonderful progressive gift of sanctification, our perseverance in the faith, our adoption by God, which comes earlier, our ultimate glorification, our home with the heavenly family. But not just that, as mighty as those benefits are. The incarnation and the atonement also brings joy in who God is in Jesus Christ still. Joy before the sheer wonder of God come to us of all things in our own humanity. What a miracle. We need to have a present experience of our liberation in the God-man Jesus through the forgiveness of our sins. This we teach every Sunday here. Most certainly that is true. But that liberation should lead us to a life of awe and wonder, of reverence and worship and delight in the God-man himself, in our Lord Jesus. How lightly we speak of loving Jesus. Do we know what we're saying? The early church labored mightily to preserve the parameters of the mystery of God come in the flesh. I think of it as though they had a camera, and their faith was like a camera. And they try to get the focus as tight and clear as they can upon the person of Jesus Christ. In the 6th century, the church took the historic definitions of the Nicene Creed and focus them down even further on his humanity and his deity and on the persons of the Trinity. As they did that, it was called the Athanasian Creed. And a section in that creed says this: "Furthermore, it is necessary for everlasting salvation that the Christian also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the essence of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, who suffered for our salvation." And then the creed goes on to recite essentially the content of the Apostles' Creed, and then it ends in this way: "This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe truly and firmly, he cannot be saved." Do you believe this truly and firmly tonight? It is needful for salvation. But brothers and sisters, my emphasis tonight is it is also breathtakingly beautiful. I suppose it is possible to be saved without really apprehending the beauty of God in Christ. Of course it's possible, and who of us fully comprehends this? But how much richer and better to see the glory and the beauty of it, to see the glory and the beauty of him, the one altogether lovely and the fairest of 10,000. To have that taste of his glory, of his beauty, is surely to have a foretaste of heaven itself. You know, we preachers, we do struggle with language, with analogies to communicate the beauty of God in Christ. We use little illustrations like common denominators in our math classes. But he must be seen by faith to be the glorious and luminous presence who fills our whole lives with meaning and light and communion and love. And John says in verse 4 that this Holy One, this presence of the Christ, is within us, is within the church, enabling us to overcome all the seductions of the false teachers. John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Brothers and sisters, have you come to ponder the wonder of what John calls the greater one who is in us, what Paul called Christ in you, the hope of glory? How little we know, really, of our own redemption. We are like children paddling around in the shallows. How little we know. How blind we are to how blessed we are. How much temptation we could overcome. How many besetting sins we could finally crucify. How much triviality we could put aside. How much gratitude we could feel. If we were truly gripped by the glory of the beauty of God in Christ. Speaking of being gripped by something, My father-in-law, Nancy's dad, recently gave me his copy of a new biography of Albert Einstein. Excuse me. And let me quickly say, I do not understand everything in this book, but I love the book. I love the tale of his life. And this paragraph really caught my eye. Throughout his life, Albert Einstein would retain the intuition and awe of a child. He never lost his sense of wonder at the magic of nature's phenomenon, magnetic fields, gravity, inertia, acceleration, light beams, which grown-ups find so commonplace as to be unremarkable. He retained the ability to hold two thoughts in his mind simultaneously, to be puzzled when they conflicted, and to marvel when he could smell an underlying unity. That sounds a lot how theology is done, by the way. People like you and me never grow old, Einstein wrote to a friend later in life. We never cease to stand like curious children before the great mystery into which we were born. For all he did understand, Einstein might not have fully understood that the great mystery before which he stood was, in fact, God's general revelation of his own glory, power, and goodness in the created order. And we all human beings, always stand before that wonder. But brothers and sisters, how much more privileged are we who have the special revelation of God in the Bible? We little children, as John calls us, who never cease to stand like curious children. Yes, that's the right adjective. Curious children, enraptured sons and daughters before the great mystery into which we were reborn in Christ. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, speaking of the Antichrists. For he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. This is the Catholic and universal faith of the church, which you must believe to be saved. That the one great God has come in your flesh, as it were, in my flesh, in human flesh, to save you. Jesus, our human brother, is the Lord and God altogether. And he has made an acceptable sacrifice before God the Father. And your faith in that is the instrumentality of your own redemption. And so I say boldly, believe us when we say you must cast all hope, all faith, all reliance upon the God-man, Jesus Christ. Yes, believe us when we say this thing. In our last verse tonight, the Apostle John, speaking with that unique apostolic authority which resided in the apostolic band of the first century, he said something that if any one of us said it, would be the height of arrogance and presumption. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Friends, we teaching elders of the church are not apostles who have God's own infallible authority vested in our persons or in our writings as John did. And we certainly seek no blind faith, no spiritual gullibility from any of you. But make no mistake, when we speak the biblical truth, when we preach a gospel built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, then we do indeed hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven and to hell. And we too can say, in our own way, that we come from God to you. And whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. We're not apostles, but like John, evangelical preachers are to be loving family men, because we will love to see this family of faith grow in spiritual maturity, in enjoyment of God's glory, in prayer, in good works, in service to one another, and yes, in numbers of new members. But even Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church is not an end in itself, because it is not the whole family. This is what we heard in Sunday school in this room this morning. This is what we heard in this pulpit this morning. Our goal, or let us say it this way, God's goal, God's mission in Christ is to see us join all those who never cease to stand like curious and enraptured children before the great mystery into which we were all reborn in Christ. In that great transnational, transgenerational family, we will all pray as the early church did. We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship Thee, the Father everlasting. To Thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To Thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of the majesty of Thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise Thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise Thee. The noble army of martyrs praise Thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge Thee, the Father of an infinite majesty, Thine honorable, true, and only Son. Also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. Thou art the everlasting Son of the Father. When Thou tookest upon Thee to deliver man, Thou didst not, listen to this, contrary to the Gnostics of the first century, Thou didst not abhor the virgin's womb. When Thou had overcome the sharpness of death, Thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Thou sittest at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. We believe Thou shalt come again to be our judge. We therefore pray Thee, help Thy servants, whom Thou hast redeemed with Thy precious blood. Make them to be numbered with Thy saints in glory everlasting. Little children, greater, so much greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we are like children before You tonight, struck again with wonder and awe and delight in the gospel of Your Son. Help us, Holy Father, to learn to say yes to all the things we should say yes to in this life. To say yes to Christ. To say yes to His humanity. To say yes to His divinity. To say yes to the gospel mission of the church. To say yes to the love we should bear for one another. Help us, Father, to learn to say no to everything that diminishes who He is. To say no to all convenient substitutes for the true, orthodox, historic, apostolic Christian faith. As we come to that greater confidence in Your revelation, enable us, Lord, to begin to risk more for You, as we heard today, that we might seek that reward which is eternal. For You are a Father who delights in rewarding Your children. Thank You, Lord, for this holy promise, for Your love for us, for Your promise to work in us till we resemble our head, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray together. Amen. If you would please stand to receive the benediction. Beloved in Christ, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both this night and forever. Amen.